It's great to be here today. I'm so thankful that the congregation here in Oklahoma City continued to have the preacher study. It's a great experience for me, but also for our family. Are preachers preaching more than Jesus Christ and Him crucified when they preach on issues of worship, the plan of salvation, church government, or Christian living? And what does it mean to preach Christ? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, the Bible says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 22, "For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Christ on a cross is ground zero. The cross is the fulcrum of history, the intersection of the extremes of human cruelty and divine compassion. Christ on a cross crushed the head of the serpent, tore down the wall separating Jew and Gentile, and crowned Jesus King of Kings. Christ on a cross opened a fountain for sin and uncleanness. Christ on a cross is to the Christian what seed is to a garden. You can have rich soil, plenty of rain, plenty of sunshine, but without good seed, you will have no crop. We must preach Christ. Spurgeon tells of a young man who, after preaching a sermon with Spurgeon in his audience, asked, "What did you think of my sermon, sir?" "A very poor sermon indeed," said the older man, "because there was no Christ in it. Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London?" "Yes," said the young man. "Ah," said the older gentleman, "and so from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, that is Christ. And, my dear brother, your business is, when you get to a text, to say, 'Now, what is the road to Christ?' And then preach a sermon running along the road toward the great metropolis, Christ. I have never yet found a text," he goes on to say, "that had not a plain and direct road to Christ in it. And if ever I should find one that has no such road, I will make a road. I would go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master. For a sermon is neither fit for the land nor yet for the garbage heap unless there is a savor of Christ in it." While there may be a hint of hyperbole here, we would do well to get the point, namely that Jesus is at the hub of the gospel and that every scripture is rooted in Christ, in that, number one, it points prophetically and directly to Christ, and or, number two, it points to the sinfulness of man and his need for a Savior, and or, number three, it tells of the love of God, and or, number four, it speaks of how we can reciprocate His love and demonstrate gratitude to Him for rescuing us from self-destruction. Well, let's trace this idea through the New Testament and see a sample of how many roads do lead to Christ. In his gospel, Matthew focuses on Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of the Jews. Mark emphasizes Jesus as the obedient servant of the Father. In Luke, he is the Son of Man. In John, the writer highlights Jesus as the Son of God. In Acts, Jesus is presented as the ascended Lord. In Romans, Jesus is our justifier. In Corinthians, He is the one foundation. In Galatians, He is the one who redeems us from the curse of the law. In Ephesians, Christ is the chief cornerstone. In Philippians, He is the supplier of all our needs. He is the creator in Colossians. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is our soon coming king. In 1 Timothy, he is the only mediator between God and men. In 2 Timothy, he is the righteous judge. In Titus, he is our blessed hope. In Philemon, he is our partner. In Hebrews, he is our great high priest. In James, he is our great physician. In 1 Peter, he is the chief shepherd. In 2 Peter, he is the Lord coming as a thief in the night. In John's epistles, he is love. In Jude, he is the Lord of vengeance. In Revelation, he is the Alpha and the Omega. If you faithfully preach the New Testament, you can't help but frequently preach Christ. What will the preacher's message be on Sunday? How will you initiate a conversation with a friend about Christianity? How will you motivate your children to really commit their lives to the Lord? Jesus is the answer. Jesus said in John 6, 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." He picked up on this idea again, speaking of the cross, in John 12, 32. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." The gospel is powerful precisely because Christ on the cross is at its core. Take Christ off the cross and you rob the gospel of its drawing power. We can miss the big picture as we scour this incomparable library of nearly 800,000 words in 66 books. As devoted students of the Bible, plumbing the depths of Holy Writ, diagramming sentences, dissecting grammar, and delving into the precise meaning of Hebrew and Greek words, we must be sure to step back periodically from our microscopic examinations to dwell on the main character and his climactic role in our salvation. Our mission is not primarily to convert the lost to baptism. Our mission is not to convert the lost to one cup in the Lord's Supper. Instead, baptism completes the conversion process, and sharing in the Lord's Supper is our greatest post-conversion privilege here on earth. We do not convert the lost to the Bible or to the church. Rather, as members of the church, we convert the lost with the Bible as we communicate the message of the cross. We convert the lost to Jesus. The early Christians kept Christ at the heart of their message. Luke tells us in Acts 5, 42, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." R.G. Lee said of Jesus, "His name blossoms on the pages of history like the flowers of 1,000 springtimes in one bouquet. His name sounds down the corridors of the centuries like the music of all choirs, visible and invisible, poured forth in one anthem. He is literature's loftiest ideal, philosophy's highest personality, criticism's supreme problem, theology's fundamental doctrine, spiritual religion's cardinal necessity." Well, let's notice six reasons why we must preach Christ. Number one, we must preach Christ because He is our Maker. The Apostle Paul, in extolling the privilege of preaching Christ, links this blessing with Christ as Creator in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." Jesus' existence did not begin in a manger. Jesus existed as the Word throughout eternity and created all things We learn in John 1, verse 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. So because Christ is our Creator from the beginning of time, and because at the end of time, He will be our judge, He fittingly says of Himself in Revelation 21, 6, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. How could we not preach Christ when He is the focus of the beginning and end of the book and the beginning and the end of time? Jesus is not an afterthought. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Jesus is not incidental. He is first and foremost. Next, we want to preach Christ because He is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one on whom all the prophecies of the Old Testament converge. As Jerry Dickinson put it yesterday, everything points to the cross. This truth is emphasized repeatedly in the Gospels. Beaming with excitement, Philip tells Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 45, we have found Him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Of course, Andrew makes a similar declaration to Peter just a little earlier. It's hard for us to imagine, I think, the thrill that this discovery must have been for a first century Jew. The Talmud, essentially the official Jewish commentary on the Hebrew Scriptures, reports, all the prophets prophesied all the good things only in respect of the Messianic era. It also says, the world was created only for the sake of the Messiah. Everything good culminated in the Messiah, and the Jews waited so many years for His coming. I think this helps us to understand Jesus' frustration. Everything was riding on the Messiah, but when He came fulfilling all these prophecies, even His disciples struggled to connect the dots. He rebuked the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verse 25 through 27. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter in to His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. No wonder we preach Christ. He is worthy. No passage makes that more clear than Revelation 5, 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. We want to preach Christ because He is our mediator. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And again, Hebrews 12, 24, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. When Jesus came to earth, 1 Timothy 3, 16, He came as God manifest in the flesh. He was God, and yet He was a man. This uniquely qualified Him to be our mediator, our go-between. He came, Ephesians 2, 16, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. As the Word who was with God and was God, and as our sinless high priest, Hebrews 4, 15, Jesus could sympathize with our weaknesses, in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was linked to the Father, of course, but He also connected with man in taking on a body of flesh. Who could keep from preaching such a Christ? We want to preach Christ because He is our model, our mentor. Malachi speaks prophetically of Jesus as the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. And so it is no surprise that Jesus spoke of Himself as the light of the world. And that's true. But because Jesus is our model, He tells us that we are to be a reflection of that great light. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In the same vein, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. A disciple follows the teaching and example of another. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Be imitators of me, even as I imitate Christ." Peter echoes in 1 Peter 2:21, "Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." It's rather difficult, though, to follow someone when we know little about them. We need to preach Christ so we can keep before us his life, his attitude, his spiritual image, and strive to duplicate them. We see this as the Lord's plan in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." The same idea is attached to preaching Christ in Colossians 1, verse 27 and 28. "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach." Why is it that we do not have more success in reaching the lost? Perhaps sometimes, in some instances, it is because it's this simple. As Christians, we're really not following Christ. One of the great leaders of men, Mahatma Gandhi, I understand, once said, "I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians." Well, next, we want to preach Christ because he is our master. Seeking to approach Jesus on one's own terms is nothing new. The human tendency is to rally around Jesus, the healer, the teacher, and the Savior, while resisting Jesus, really, as master, as Lord and King. In the Sermon on the Mount and on the Plain, P-L-A-I-N, Jesus confronted this duplicitous approach. They were willing to call Jesus Lord, but unwilling to submit to him. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7, explain to them that the penalty for this approach would eventually involve hearing him say to them, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Jesus insists on being Lord and Master to those who would have him also be Savior. Not only must he be our Master, but this allegiance must be undivided. He later explained in Luke 16:13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. The reason that Jesus must be Lord and Master is a practical one. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:21, "There if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work." And so, if he is to be our master, we must preach Christ. Finally, we want to preach Christ because he is our motivation. There is a right and a wrong motivation for preaching Christ. I'm always troubled when I read this of Paul's contemporaries in Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." Insincere or immature men were motivated by jealousy, contention, and selfish ambition, while some were motivated by love and goodwill. Wust, in his Word Studies, translates this passage, "In fact, certain ones, even because of envy and rivalry, but also others because of goodwill, are proclaiming Christ. Some indeed out of a spirit of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. But others out of a partisan, self-seeking spirit are announcing Christ, not with pure unmixed motives, but insincerely, thinking to make my chains gall me." Another writer says, the motives of all preachers are not pure. Some still preach Christ full of envy for other preachers, and some from a love of strife. The one preached Christ from contention, not from sincere love of the gospel, but from a factious spirit. Not so with Paul. Christ motivated him. On the one hand, what John the Revelator calls the wrath of the Lamb motivated Paul. The Holy Spirit tells us in Revelation 14, 9 and 10, if anyone worships the beast, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This type of motivation is unpopular, but God expects this to give us a push. The apostle writes in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Gratitude, though, was Paul's greatest motivation. So grateful. Listen to the emotion in his voice as he writes 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 through 11. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. While our sins may be less scandalous than Paul's, the forgiveness that we all enjoy as Christians should give us every bit as much reason for gratitude as it did this great worker. Paul verbalizes this again. In Romans 1, 14 and 15, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. It appears that Paul's untiring work for the Lord was linked to the awareness of his prior sinfulness. No scripture sums up our point better than 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We need to preach Christ to provoke one another to love and good works. What else will get us moving? What else can keep us moving more than the love of Christ? In part, because the Bible is such a big book, and because we have so little time, we grow weary, don't we, of a preacher that rides a hobby. But if ever a New Testament topic was worthy of hobby riding, because it is the hub of the gospel, it would be Christ crucified. I have to say, I'm ashamed that in the past, I may not have preached the cross more in this specific sense, because I just didn't feel that I could do it justice as I listened to some of our older preachers. But you know, that won't do. We need to understand that God forges beauty and strength out of our own inadequacies. And Paul seems to even allude to that fact in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. We must preach Christ, and we must preach Christ crucified. But now, while we can neglect Christ himself in our preaching, some misunderstand what it means to preach Christ and him crucified in its totality. They propose that a sermon is not really a gospel sermon unless it is preached from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Some suggest that preaching Christ and him crucified means that one must confine his teaching to the life of Christ and the words of Christ. Give me the words in red. Well, these folks say that preaching on topics like the church and worship and moral living and doctrinal truth indicate that one has wandered afield from the mission of the church. And sometimes they go back to this scripture. But is this really what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Really? Is that it? If so, he contradicts himself in the same letter. In 1 Corinthians alone, the apostle addresses in chapter 1, religious division. In chapter 2, inspiration. In chapter 5, church discipline, as well as immorality. Problem resolution in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Moral purity in chapter 6. The body as the temple of the Holy Spirit in chapter 6. Marital issues in chapter 7. Christian liberty in chapter 8, the Lord's Supper and the covering in chapter 11, baptism and the meaning of church membership in chapter 12, spiritual gifts, conduct in the worship assembly, and women teachers in chapters 12 through 14, and in chapter 16, the collection. Actually, what we find is that when someone limits their preaching to the gospel accounts, they omit large chunks of what Paul intended by preaching Christ. Let's go back to Spurgeon's advice to the young preacher that we noticed earlier. He said, and so from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, that is Christ. True. There is a road from every Scripture to Christ. But that road is not a one-way street. Every one of those roads that leads to Christ has two lanes. In other words, just as every text leads to Christ, when we preach Christ in all its fullness, it will take us right back down the road to every Scripture. As Brother Johnny reminded us Monday night, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for teaching. We are not fully equipped for the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, with only the life of Christ and the words of Christ at our disposal. We need all Scripture. We need the milk and we need the meat. We need the Christ of the Gospels and the doctrine of Christ in the epistles. The Holy Spirit prompted Paul to write in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. There is a time when we cannot digest meat, but I do not know of a time when we outgrow milk. Does the Christian ever outgrow the life of Christ? Christ on the cross? No, those, as the song says, those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. The problem arises when we've been in the kingdom for a while and we still partake only of milk. Here the apostle, though, as he picks up this topic again in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, and then into chapter 6, verse 1. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, chapter 6, verse 1, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ means getting further forward than the elementary principles. As in building a house, one must never leave the foundation, yet to be always laboring in laying the foundation would be ridiculous. The point is that there is a time when one should be prepared to go beyond the milk of the Word. The fundamental principles, the ABCs about Christ, will always be necessary for the young in the faith. But Paul is calling attention to the fact that the teaching of the New Testament goes beyond laying the foundation of Jesus as the Christ, from the fulfillment of prophecies and types, and that those who have been Christians for some time need to be at the point where they can teach others the fundamentals while pressing on in their personal knowledge and understanding of God's will. Those who say red letter only, please, would argue, really, with the Hebrew writer and say, no, you don't need to worry about the meat. Be content to stay on the bottle. Notice next, when we read of the Apostle Paul's heart-wrenching farewell speech at Miletus to the Ephesian elders, we can see that he did not limit himself to the life of Christ. In the context of preaching what he called the gospel of the grace of God and the kingdom of God, the great soul winner said in Acts 20, verse 26 and 27, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. This supports the contention that preaching Christ in its fullness will take us from the hub of the gospel, the cross, right back down the road to every scripture. Again, the same man who wrote, I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, also wrote, all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for teaching. This certainly gets us beyond the Gospels, beyond the crucifixion. Let's come back at this from another angle, though. Imagine that all the scripture that we've used thus far did not exist. Would there still be sufficient evidence that preaching Christ involved more than exalting the person of Christ? Let's see. Preaching Christ certainly involves preaching the Old Testament, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 1, as we noticed already, from Colossians 1:16. All things were created by Him. Hundreds of prophecies regarding Jesus pepper the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis 3:15, where Jesus is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, He is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, He is our high priest. In Numbers, He is the rock that brought forth water. In Deuteronomy, He is the prophet like unto Moses. As the physician brings his gospel to a close, he accentuates the prominent role of the Old Testament in preaching Christ. Jesus says to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, beginning with verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter His glory? At the end of the chapter, Jesus tells the 11, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Though some may prefer not to hear about the church, can we preach Christ without preaching the church? Jesus Himself places premium importance upon the church. In the Gospels, in fact, in Matthew 16, after Jesus commended Peter for acknowledging that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God, He added, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus links His identity to the building and welfare of His church. If we're going to explore the blueprint for this all-important project, we have to read beyond the Gospels. The risen Christ and the church are inextricably intertwined in Scripture. You can't keep Christ and the church apart. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Paul tells us, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. He adds in chapter 5, Verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So in Ephesians alone, the Holy Spirit informs us that the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the body, the church, and Jesus is the Savior of the body, the church. Anyone who went to the trouble to read the New Testament would have to be antagonistic to Christ, it seems, to belittle preaching about the church. Well, can we preach Christ without preaching baptism? Preachers in the early church could not. In Acts 8, verse 35 and 36, Luke records, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at that scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? All we know of the preacher's message after the quote from Isaiah was that he preached Jesus. Yet in the following verse, the eunuch is requesting baptism. Obviously, preaching Jesus involves preaching baptism. No way around it. In addition, baptism is in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism enables one to put on Christ and to become in Christ. You can't faithfully preach Christ without preaching baptism. And how can we preach Christ without preaching the Lord's Supper, the sacred observance instituted by Jesus to commemorate his death, burial, and resurrection? After one passage, it becomes clear that one cannot. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood. This do, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Of course, Paul is not alone in addressing the Lord's Supper. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do so as well. In observing the Lord's Supper as prescribed, one recognizes the body of Christ's sacrifice, the blood shed by Jesus, and the new covenant ratified by his blood. One proclaims the death of Jesus, and one honors Jesus by obeying the command to remember him, just as he asks. When one preaches the scriptural observance of the Lord's Supper, he preaches Christ crucified. There are some who frown on doctrinal sermons in general. But the Bible says in 2 John 9 that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine or the teaching of Christ does not have God. What about moral issues? Ignoring moral issues in the name of preaching Christ. Paul shows how wrong-headed this is in 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 18. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. What about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Hot topic. Should we leave that alone and defend that by saying, well, we just want to preach Christ and him crucified? No. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 29, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Jesus in the Gospels in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10 would again address the subject of divorce, remarriage. How about church discipline? Unpleasant topic. So much so that many eliminate it from their version of Christianity. We don't want to talk about that. But in the same letter that Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He also wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In these two verses dealing with scriptural discipline, the name of Jesus is mentioned three times. Finally, preaching Christ even means preaching on the devil and hell. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:25 that Jesus must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. When we preach Jesus, we preach victory over the devil and escape from hell. He takes it a step further in Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Victory involves preaching Christ and preaching about Christ and his victory over the devil and over hell. In Matthew's gospel alone, Jesus preaches on hell at least seven times, including multiple times in the Sermon on the Mount. Hear his sobering words in Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. When we preach Christ, we will preach on the devil and hell. Preaching Christ is a two-lane road.